In Exodus chapter 5, we began last week, and rather than going two chapters, I went two verses, much to the pleasure of many of those sitting where you are now. However, it's a powerful couple of verses. If you have a friend who has doubts about the presence or existence of God, I would encourage you to pick up a CD. We talk about atheism. We talk about the reasons for agnosticism and so forth. But that is available to you. Of course, it's free of charge. And you can pick that up by seeing Brandon. But this morning we want to look at Exodus chapter 5 and most of Exodus chapter 6 very briefly. It's a narrative, so we can go rather quickly through it. Let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1. You read this. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." He is going to regret those words, let me tell you. I do not know the Lord. Well, the Lord is going to introduce himself through about 10 plagues. Notice in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." That's going to become important, especially when we come to verse 10. "And so they said, the God of the Hebrews," verse 3, "has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." I like the old King James there. It says, "Get ye to your burdens." Back to work. Verse 5 says, "And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." We spoke last week about the fact that Pharaoh denied not so much the existence of God, but the preeminence of God. And he denied the word of God. Notice that in verse 9. He called the words of God vain words, futile words, empty words. Pharaoh was the kind of guy who would look at the Bible and say, that's good for nothing, has no value in life. It's vain, it's futile. He would say to the Lord, who is the Lord that I should obey him? For Pharaoh, it wasn't so much the fact that God existed or didn't exist. Pharaoh was a god. As a matter of fact, the name of the sun god was Ra, and that's right in the middle of Pharaoh. They thought of Pharaoh as a god, and well, he thought of himself as a god. And the people agreed. And that's many times the reason why people don't believe in God. It's not so much that they deny the possibility of the existence of God, it's just that they deny the reality that they are not God. Most of the time, it's the fact that God demands obedience. And so like Pharaoh, they would say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? It's not so much his existence, it's that his presence, his reality demands obedience. John tells us in the Gospel of John that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. Nobody ever rejected God on an intellectual basis. It's always on a moral basis. I do not want to obey him, therefore I don't believe in him. Well, Pharaoh was the same way. And so he heaped up the labor on the people. We read in verses 10 through 14, "And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh." In other words, thus says the Lord God, let my people go. And Pharaoh responds, oh yeah? Thus says Pharaoh, I'll show you. I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to go gather stubble instead of straw. And so the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today? As before. A couple of things about these first number of verses. Historically speaking, it's interesting that a man by the name of Sir Flinders Petrie found in 1880 83, he actually excavated in Egypt the cities of Pithom and Ramses, which we read that the children of Israel actually built. The interesting thing was that as he began to dig, he found bricks that were made of mud. And of course, it's interesting when you look at mud buildings, there's a type of building in England called cob building. They just make it out of mud and with fibers. Of course, you can find in the world today that they have actually hay bale buildings. I think that would be a fire hazard, but it's pretty common. Adobe buildings are built, and they're very long-lasting. The cob buildings in England have stood for 500 years. And so clay and brick is very common in building, but one of the things about building out of mud brick is that straw is essential. Straw is very necessary because it gives strength to the brick. It enables, you see, they have forms. Actually, the forms are about the size of what we would call the size of a cinder block or hollow tile. And they're made out of wood, and of course, they would pile the mud into that, lift the form, and then let the brick dry in the sun. Now, the straw is essential because it adds fiber, it adds strength to the mud, and it also enables that form to come off more easily. If you've ever played in the mud as a kid, you realize how sticky it can be. And the mud pies you make turn into mud puddles, and they just sag and they fall apart. And so the straw was very essential for the strength, for the quickness. They would dry correctly, not crack, not break apart. And so they would build that way. Now, when Sir Flinders Petrie found Ramses and Pithom in 1883, as they dug down, it was interesting because the lowest layer was made of brick with very fine chopped straw. As they went up some, they found that the mud brick that was used for building was made out of stubble and sort of this just kind of hash like lawn trimmings and junk. And then on the top very layer of the buildings, it was just mud itself, pure mud, very hard to work with. And so the brush of the archaeologist has once again uncovered evidence of the Bible's historical accuracy, which is great. And so if you want more on that, you can get a great series here at South Shore Christian Fellowship called What's So Great About the Bible, Part 2. That's just a plug for one of our messages earlier. But aside from being real history, it's amazing that what Pharaoh does to these people is allegory as well. It's for our learning. I want you to notice a number of words there. First of all, he mentioned in verse 4 that Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron, "Why do you take the people away from their work? Get ye to your burdens. Get back to work." And so Pharaoh was already tasking these people at their full limit, at their full capacity. And now the taskmasters come and do something almost unheard of to remove the very means that they had to serve the Pharaoh. And the taskmasters are unreasonable. They're harsh. I want you to notice a number of words. In verse 11, it says, "Get yourselves straw." At the end of the verse there, it says, "Go gather stubble." And in verse 11, "Let none of your work be reduced." Think of the heaviness of that burden. Think of how Pharaoh said, no breaks. You can't come in tardy. You can't come in late. Nothing can be reduced. The standard remains the same, and yet I'm not going to give you the resources to do it. No relief whatsoever. Verse 12, it says, "So the people were scattered. They were desperate. They were slaves. They would be killed." Think of them going in every direction, panicking. Their whole life. Not only was the labor hard enough, not only was it difficult enough to come home and just feed their family, but now they were stricken in a panic mode. Have you ever woken up late? There was a meeting that you had to be at? You know that feeling you have just there for the first few seconds? This week, Saturday, I slept in. 9:30, I got up. My wife asked me, "What time's your board meeting today?" 9 o'clock. Panic. You know how that is. Oh, no, everything. You can't catch up. That's what Pharaoh did to the people of God. They were burdened with labor, but now they were put in a state of unrest, a state of desperation. Notice verse 13, "So the taskmasters forced them." Keep in mind, they don't know why this is happening. Only Moses and Aaron knew that Pharaoh was taking out his retribution on God's people, but they didn't know. It was just getting harder and harder. They had a brief gasp of fresh air. There's hope. We're going to be free. And now everything got harder. So the taskmasters forced them. The word there is to put in tremendous pressure on people. How do you feel when you go to work every day? Is there a sense of pressure? There can be in the world today. Notice the next word. He forced them to hurry. Busyness, rush, panic, anxiety. Fulfill your work, your daily quota. Notice verse 14, it says the taskmasters who were set over them were beaten. I haven't seen a grown man beaten in our society because we give dignity to people, don't we? But think of what it would be like to look at an elder of your own people being whipped by a young buck, shaved and bare-chested, stealing his dignity, beating him, taking away that very precious thing that God had given him, dignity, being created in the image of God. And thus, Egypt ruled by the stick, just beating. I think of this because I think that the devil uses this in our lives when we have hope, when we have a desire to do something great for the Lord. God will bring people into our lives that many times they're small people trying to be big. I was in politics for a while, and I spent a lot of time with small people trying to be big. And now that I'm in the ministry, I have the privilege of spending time with great people who are happy to be small. And God introduced himself to Pharaoh and his own people as sort of the God of the slaves. Not much dignity there, but God was not ashamed to be their God. God's not embarrassed of you and all your weakness and all your frailty and being flawed as you are. Pharaoh, yet, he had no respect for this God. What kind of God is that? I'm God around here, and this town ain't big enough for the both of us. So he says, get back to work. You want to serve God? Well, I'll make it so hard you won't even have time to think about serving God. You want to go out and worship God? I'll make your life so hard you can't even imagine doing that. You want to give God part of your life? I'll take your life so you have nothing to give. And isn't that the way the devil works in our lives oftentimes? I want to do something for the Lord. I want to make a difference. I want to serve God. I want to worship God. And he says, well, I've got one more meeting for you to go to. No straw for your bricks. Oh, and it must have been important too for those Hebrew slaves. Have you ever been in a situation where what you're dealing with is not very important, but you're so focused on it that it becomes the very world to you? Have you ever been there where this business deal or somebody at work is just such a huge issue in your life? But like the Hebrews, if you stepped back a little bit and you looked at what you were dealing with, it's just mud. It's just straw. It's just building up the kingdom of this world. I mean, it really doesn't matter in the long run, does it? It's not that big of an issue after all, but for Pharaoh, he would drive these people's nose to the grindstone, and he would make them so busy, so worried, so frustrated, and all the cares of this life would, well, they would practically choke out any desire they had to worship God. We read in Matthew 6:25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Isn't this what we spend most of our time dealing with? What we eat, drink, and put on? How much time did you spend this morning thinking about what you put on? Don't answer that. I know the routine. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. Could you imagine that? A bird pulling a plow? No, they don't do that. They don't gather into barns either. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are not you of more value than they? Now, which one of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Could mean two things. How many of you can make yourself taller by thinking about it? Nobody. Or how many of you can add length to your lifespan? Add one cubit to your life by worrying? Nobody. As a matter of fact, if you worry, you'll shorten your life. Stress is unhealthy. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. Don't worry. The devil has put so much worry and so much care onto our lives that it's almost as if we're the Hebrews who want to say, Lord, I want to serve you. But the devil comes alongside after we have said, thus says the Lord, let me serve God. And the devil comes and says, well, thus says Pharaoh, you got no straw. And we're so worried about everything. We're so worried. We're so bogged down. We've got to be at every single meeting. We've got to be up early. We're addicted to news web pages and news stations and everything that there is. We're stressed out about paying everything and expanding our budget and adding on another room to the house and renovating, and I got to get that new car. Those doors open up and close with just a button. Man, that's great. 1 Kings 17, we read about Elijah, who went to the wilderness, and God had ravens bring him bread and meat every morning and every night. God knows how to take care of you. So why are you worrying about the stuff that you're worrying about right now? You're thinking about it too, aren't you? Well, give it to the Lord, because God wants your attention. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "A penny is very small and not worth very much, but if you put it too close to your eye, you can block out the power and light of the sun." If you get so concerned with the small things in life, the pennies, the dollars, and the dimes, you're going to block out the radiance of the Son of God. So don't do it. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, Jesus tells the story of the soils where the seed was sown, and we read there in those three occasions that the one soil that had thorns was the life characterized by a person that's consumed with the cares of this world. And how the Word of God began to grow and it wanted to bear fruit, but the thorns and thistles choked it out. It robbed the soil of the nutrients. It robbed the light that the sun wanted to shine onto that plant that would grow and bear fruit. And yet, Jesus likened it to the person who's so worried about the things of this world. And of course, he would beckon us, an invitation to each one of us. "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I love that verse where Jesus tells his disciples, "Come apart for a while to a desert place and rest." If we don't come apart for a while, we'll just come apart. If we don't rest, if we don't stop, and well, that's what Pharaoh does to the Hebrews. They get this idea in their mind, and usually the devil, the enemy, when the idea to serve God, to worship God, to give our lives wholly to God, to get out of the bondage of the world, all of a sudden everything is increased in intensity, in the amount. The taskmasters come and say, "No reduction in your labor, no straw, be scattered, be hurried, have anxiousness." You're forced and you're beaten and you feel like your life is stretched too thin, like too little butter over too much bread. You just can't make ends meet. If you're in that place today, let me just tell you that the Lord feels for you. He knows where you're at, and there's rest and there's peace. So just let go of that. We continue on in verse 15. It says the officers of the children of Israel came. Now, these were the Hebrews. And it's amazing to me, I have it highlighted in my Bible. The officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. Why are they crying out to Pharaoh? And they said, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants?" Oh, that's a sad verse. You're not a servant of Pharaoh, you're a servant of God. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us what happened. Verse 5, we get a little history insight here. The Hebrews, the Israelis, had been there in the land for 400 years, and they had adopted the culture of the Egyptians. We read in Ezekiel 20, verse 5, "Say to them, thus says the Lord, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and with honey, the glory of all lands. And then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and they would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles." So this is the story, is they were worshiping false gods, and yet God loved them anyway. I love this. As the Lord looked at his people and he said, "You are my people, and I swore that I was going to redeem you." God says there, "I rose my hand in an oath." Keep that in mind, because it's going to become important as we go on. And so here they are. They're so entrenched, so ingrained in the world of Egypt that life is getting hard. It's getting worse. There seems to be an exit or an exodus, a way out to serve God. And they flee to Pharaoh and say, "Why are things so hard for us?" They should have cried out to God. Have you ever done that? Things are bad at work, so you cry out to the boss first. should cry out to the Lord first, shouldn't we? Should go to the Lord first. Things aren't working out in the marriage, so you go to your parents and you cry out to them. You should cry out to the Lord. Don't bring your mother-in-law into the situation. It might get worse. Cry out to the Lord first. Don't run to Pharaoh and say, why are you being so mean? Realize this, the world hates you. So don't run to the world for comfort. Things are going rough. Don't jump into a movie and think that it's going to wash away all your problems. Don't run down to the bar and run to Pharaoh and say, why is my life so sad? And cry in your beer and try to wash away your sorrows. Whoever said that they could drown their sorrows didn't realize that sorrows swim. You never drowned your sorrows. Well, they're learning and God is gracious with them. And so they asked Pharaoh, verse 16, there's no straw given to us, to your servants. And they say, make us brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. Idol. They were Egyptian idol. Before American idol, there was Egyptian idol. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Ah, this is what it is. They didn't know. See, things were hard. And they, why? What did we do? We just want to serve you, Pharaoh. We are your servants. He says, yeah, all this talk about you serving God. Now we see what's going on. We're being attacked because we want to worship God. And so Pharaoh says, therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given to you, and yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. After it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Oh boy, that was rough. It was hard. Now they understood. Now they realized that it was because of their desire to serve God. And then verse 20 says, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron. Oh, it must have been an ice-cold meeting. Who stood there to meet them? Look what they say, verse 21. They said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge. You know what that is? That's an ancient phrase for a modern phrase that we have now. God, you. That's what it is. May God judge you. It's sad when people are coming out of a hard life and they become judgmental of those who are just trying to represent the Lord. Moses didn't feel good about this either. He didn't know this was going to happen. I'm just being obedient to God here. And Pharaoh gets hard on them and they said, let the Lord look on you and judge you. Damn you, Moses. That's what they would say. May you be cursed. Who needs friends when you have prophets like you around? Because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Man, this must have been hard. It made it worse. Moses must have just hit rock bottom here, you know? He didn't expect any of this. Instead of helping, he's hurting them. He's causing them pain instead of delivering them. Nothing seems like it should be. I just wanted to serve you, God. Actually, I was reluctant. He finally talked me into it, showing me that it was going to be all your power and everything, and now I go and I do what you ask me to do, and it's worse. Have you ever been in that place where you wanted to do something right, and then it just, you stepped out and it seemed to go all the wrong way? Well, the funny thing is it seemed like it couldn't get any worse, but for Moses, he was right in the middle of God's will. You know what that means? It means don't quit that marriage. Don't quit that ministry you started. Don't bail out on that business venture that you feel the Lord has put on your heart. Because God is working, even when it gets extremely difficult. Even when you feel you've been obedient and everything has fallen apart, realize this, that God is working in the middle of that. And what do you do? What do you do? Well, you do what Moses did. Look at verse 22. So Moses, what's it say? He returned to the Lord. And you just go back to God. There's nothing you can do. I was in a place like this many years ago. I had felt like I had succeeded in everything I did. God had blessed me with some skill and some talent. I felt like the logical step for my life would be to go into ministry. I had grown up. I had seen the ministry performed by my father and other pastors. I could speak all right. I knew that the Bible, how it was laid out and so forth. I scared my Sunday school teachers because I knew all the answers when I was a kid. And I had actually gone to Bible college. And I could sing and I could play guitar, and it was almost like I had the skills. I even went to a school of ministry. I studied Greek. I studied homiletics and Hebrew, and I'd actually experienced missions, and I'd done some street evangelism effectively for years, and I thought, well, I might as well go for ministry, you know? And I went, but I remember that heavy feeling, like a weight sinking down in my heart when I felt like I had completely failed. I felt not just that I had stumbled or maybe it was a rough week, but where it was completely over, where the computer was shut down, you know, not just restarting, but done, unplugged, thrown away, where it was all done, finished. Not just like I'd failed, but I was a failure. My life was totally wasted. Why did I even start down this road? Well, that was a waste of those years invested. I tried. Why did I ever think it would work? I gave it my best, and it just wasn't good enough. I let people down. I just wanted to quit, you know, and throw in the towel, start a new job, do something obscure, and spend the rest of my life forgetting that I ever tried to do something so ridiculous as serve God. But, you know, that was last week. And this is a new week. No. That was many, many years ago. Many years ago. I have been there. You know, not where you're frustrated, but where you just feel completely worthless, completely empty. And yet God stands by. And so Moses returns to the Lord and he says, Lord, why? Why? That's a good prayer. That's enough. Two words. Lord, why? Shortest prayer in the Bible is from Peter when he was sinking. Lord, save me. It's a good prayer. I prayed it many times. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? And why is it that you've sent me? Why did you put it on my heart to say anything at all? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Have you ever wanted to do something for the Lord? Maybe he put something on your heart. Maybe a ministry, maybe a person, maybe a prayer need, maybe doing something in church, maybe doing something in a care home. And you stepped out and you experienced what you felt was total failure. Moses had done that, but he did it 40 years earlier. He spent the last 40 years of his life trying to hide all that failure. And yet now he's experiencing the same thing all over again. When will it end? When will I be that confident minister that I've always wanted to be? Never. There is no such thing. I mean, he really wanted to be successful. He wanted to have his own people embrace him and love him, but instead he was unsuccessful. His own people rejected him. I mean, he felt like a failure. Inside he was dying, I could imagine. And yet he wasn't questioning because he knew deep down inside that God had called him. And yet he doesn't say, Lord, I don't want to go. He says, Lord, why did you call me to do this? This is what I signed up for. I think of David in his life. Must have been exciting when that old prophet came in, that big jug of oil, and smelled nice. And all of a sudden he was brought in. There were his brothers standing up. Big brothers probably beat him up all the time. Big muscular brothers, the kind of brothers that Samuel thought that they were the anointed of the Lord, the new king of Israel. But God said, don't look on their outward appearance like people do. Look at their heart like I do. And they were all rejected. And then here comes little David. He's probably just a teenager. That old prophet, he can't see very well anymore. Remember, Samuel was losing his eyesight and he found that little boy, probably put his hands all over his face and got out his jug of oil and then just began to pour it. And David's sitting there, what is this all about? Maybe just, you know, that the oil began to drip down all over him and it smelled. Hey, what is this about? And then the prophet said to him, you're the king of Israel. Must have been exciting. Just must have been incredible. Because there, whenever he would go out in the fields and he did what he did before, which was worship, it felt like he was closer to the Lord than ever before. And then he heard that the brothers that he had were out fighting for King Saul. What a great king he was. Big, tall, handsome. Muscular. Everybody wanted to be King Saul. Even his brothers wanted to be King Saul. But David wanted to be like the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He was happy being a shepherd as long as the Lord was his shepherd. So his dad tells him, well, go out to your brothers and take him some cheese and take him some bread. And so David goes out and he sees Goliath out there. And this thing inside him just begins to boil up. God's bigger than this guy. Sure, he's 11 feet tall. Sure, he weighs 800 pounds. Sure, when I stand up face to face with him, I'm looking at his kneecaps. But he's an enemy of God, and he begins to speak this way. It's the Spirit of God, you know, stirring up anger in him that this man would be blaspheming the armies of God. So he goes out and he takes those stones, and of course Saul wanted to dress him up like himself. That wouldn't work. David's not going to go out in somebody else's armor. He's going to go out like a shepherd, because the Lord is his shepherd. And he went out, and there Goliath, you know the story, it's a great story. Goliath says, "You come to me like a dog? I'm going to feed your body to the birds." And David snaps back, "Who are you to defy the armies of the living God, you uncircumcised Philistine? I'm going to chop your head off and feed you and the armies of your people to the birds, that you and the world may know there is a God in Israel." And the Bible says he ran to the battle line, swinging that sling. And that big stone came out, Major League Baseball, 180 miles an hour probably. And the Bible says the stone sunk into the head of Goliath. I always wonder, what was the last look on his face? You know, there, you know, the Goliath, you know, his head. Okay, and how big was that head? You know, how big was that head? The Bible says David chopped it off, you know, with the sword, you know, big sword of Goliath. Just grotesque. I don't know why I like thinking about that, but I just... David got all Braveheart on him, you know. Just blood dripping out. You know, it didn't come off in one hack. You know, it was like time. This guy is a thick tree. Just, all right, I'm through finally. And then he lifted that head up. And the head's as big as his body, you know. And his people are looking. What? Is that really happening? And then they're filled with strength. Under King Saul, the man of the flesh, they were hiding. And yet now here's this young kid. It doesn't matter how young or old, weak or strong. It doesn't matter because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And they go out and they fight. It must have been a great day for David. Great day to be anointed by the Lord. Till he found out that the anointing was not all fun and games. Started to move up in life. He got hired by King Saul to play music in the temple or the palace of the king. And yet all of a sudden, because he had that anointing, all of a sudden there was an enemy that he never realized. All of a sudden being called by God to serve God, to be anointed by God, was not all easy. There was an enemy out there. There was opposition. There was struggle. And here comes a spirit in my head, and I barely got out of the way. What is this anointing about? I thought it was all praise and worship and conquering giants and winning victories. And hearing my song sung in the city, David has slain his 10,000s. No, David, that's not what serving God is all about. Serving God is about leading people. It's about taking people from one place where they want to be to another place where they need to be, and most of the time they don't want to go. But when they get there, they thank you that you led them there anyway. So David ran and he fled in the wilderness. But you see, that's what the call of God is in your life. It's exciting in the early stages when, boy, you feel that oil flowing down and the strength and the worship and the power. And then when the rubber meets the road and you get to work and they look at you cross-eyed and say, "Are you a Jesus freak? Are you a born again?" And all of a sudden, the opposition of life starts coming at you and you say, "I don't know how I like this anointing thing. I'm not sure about being a Christian." Well, that's the way it was for the Hebrews. They looked at Moses and said, "Why'd you do this to us?" And Moses says the same thing. He's dying to himself. He's dying to his self-esteem, his kingdom building, his pride that was still maybe there a little bit, and it's going to happen the rest of his life. And notice what God says. I love this. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" You've seen what Pharaoh can do. But now, let me in there. "For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Now, in verses 2 through 8, it is amazing because Moses goes to God for an answer, and God gives Moses an answer. What is the answer? Me. That is the answer. In these verses, you will read the word I 7 times at least. Actually, there's 10 times. You will read God say, "I will," 7 times. God is referred to in these few verses 36 times. Me, my, I will. I am the Lord. I will be with you. 36 times. This is the answer to the problem. And so God spoke to Moses in verse 2 and said, "I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am that I am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Remember what that phrase is? Everybody get out a sheet of paper and a pencil. We're taking a pop quiz. El Shaddai. People in the front row, always smarter. I'm just kidding. I sat in the back in high school, and I was a slacker. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. That was a great thing. God appeared to Abraham, and he says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me. Shaddai, the word shad in Hebrew is chest. Speaks of power. Some of the scholars think that it refers to not only chest, but breast. As of a woman who nurses a child, it speaks of the tender power of God Almighty to support and to feed his children. Don't take that too far. Don't, you know, pervert the idea, but it's there. You know, Israel was an infant nation, and God would show himself as El Shaddai. Beautiful phrase. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, God was known to them by that name, but it's almost as if he's saying, I didn't reveal myself to them. In Genesis, we read the word Yahweh 160 times. Moses' mom was named after Jehovah. Yochevet, Jehovah, is in her name. And so the name was known, but it's almost as if God was saying, you have not really known me in this dimension. You have known me as El Shaddai, the one who gives promises. But now you will know me as Yahweh, the one who performs promises. You've known me as El Shaddai, the one who is showing you power and tender mercy. But now you're going to know me as Yahweh, the one who rolls up his sleeves and flexes his almighty muscles. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do for you. The great thing was, and this is where we learn about the Lord in a new way, is that for Israel, it would be a completely different understanding of who God was. It would be totally new. They knew him as El Shaddai. And yet now they're going to learn about him as Jehovah, as Yahweh. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the sons, they knew God in one dimension, this one dimension. But now it's as if God is saying, I'm going to show you a whole new thing. I'm going to reveal a whole new part of me that you never knew. And let me encourage you that just when you think you know the Lord, or just when you think that you're learning about the Lord wants to say, I have a whole new thing I'm going to show you. I've given you promises. I've told you I'm going to do things. Now, buckle up, friends, because I'm going to prove it. I've promised. Now I'm going to perform it. That's what God's saying to his people. I think the Lord only gives us bite-sized revelation of him, and our relationship with him grows dynamically as we learn more and more. You and I will never know the fullness and the greatness of God. Just as soon as we're beginning to get a grasp on El Shaddai, he says, I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. Let me show you something new about myself. You haven't seen anything yet. You're going to come to know me in a whole new way. And he says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Does that mean he forgot it? No. It just means that he's bringing it back to mind. He had let them be in Egypt for 400 years in order to make them a nation. Remember over in chapter 46 of Genesis, verses 3 and 4, when, well, Jacob was afraid to go down to Egypt. He heard that his son was there, his long-lost Joseph, who he thought was dead, and his brothers, you know, came back. Reuben, Simeon, and all the other brothers, and said, Dad, you're not going to believe this. The mean old man that we were talking about down in Egypt, it's Joseph. I don't believe it, he probably said. And yet the Lord spoke to him there in Genesis 46 and said, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will bring you up again. We did a study on that. Speaking about how the Lord, when the Lord tells you to go down and he promises to be with you, he says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will be with you. And you will come up again. When you're down, the Lord's with you. It wasn't like the Lord ever departed from them. He was with them. And so when he says, I remember the promise, it's not like, oh, that's right. I said that though, I was going to bless those guys, and it totally slipped my mind for 400 years. I better write that down next time. No, God doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to bring it to mind. Now is the time. And so he's going to bless them. Notice he continues on in verse 6 and says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. So Moses, I know you're discouraged, and the cure for discouragement oftentimes is just, well, just get back to work. I know you're discouraged, but you just don't have time to quit. My work doesn't stop when you're worn out. I'll fill you. I'll bless you. So you just go back and talk to them because I've got something to say. And he says, I am the Lord. Notice all the I wills here in verses 6 through 8. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you. Some of your versions read, I will free you. I like the old King James. I will rid you of your burdens. I will redeem you. Notice, with an outstretched arm. I love that word redeem. You can do a study of the word goel in the Old Testament. It speaks of one who buys back a person who has been enslaved. The book of Ruth is all about the kinsman redeemer. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. Such beautiful, sweet words of the Lord. I will take you means I'll take you. I'll take you in my hand. You're mine. Remember when they finally left and they were out and standing before the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God appeared and he said to them, I myself have brought you on wings of an eagle. I carried you in my own arms. You're mine. I took you. And so God is just expressing his love to his people. I will take you as my people. I've got my circled in my Bible. Next to it, I have the letters ID. It speaks of identification. They're going to have a new identification. They're not going to be a band of slaves under the thumb of Pharaoh. They're going to be children of the Almighty God because God will take them. And I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember when he swore that? It was in Genesis chapter 15. Where he told Abraham, get ready, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Cut the animals apart. You know, in the old days, they would make a covenant by splitting animals apart, cutting them right down the middle and then laying them open. And then the two people would walk through arm in arm and they would say, you know, if we break this covenant, you know, let us be split apart like these animals. And Abraham was all ready, I'm going to make a covenant with God. And then he falls asleep. Actually, the Bible says that God put him asleep. God made him sleep so that he could go through by himself. You know, Abraham, he couldn't follow through. You know, he was never going to be able to perform what God promised, and so God made the oath by himself. It was like he raised his hand and he said, I swear to me, because I'm God. And he swears to himself because he can't swear by anybody higher. And so the Lord says, I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this land, and I will give it to you as a heritage. A heritage is an inheritance. Something that's given to you, you don't have to work for it. It's just left to you through a will. So the Lord says, I will give it to you. Well, imagine what that must have felt like as slaves. Nothing's ever been given to them except blows to the back. Everything's taken from them. And here God is saying, I will give it to you. Beautiful words. And so we read in verse 9 that Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses. Why? Because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Keep that in mind when you're ministering to your friends and your family, that sometimes you just can't hear when you're so broken, you're so burdened. Sometimes people just, their faith is just crushed because they're under, what it says here is anguish of spirit. Anguish is like the wringing out of a soul. I'm just broken, I'm struggling, I can't do it. Husbands, remember this when your wives are in anguish of spirit. Husbands, we're so funny. Honey, I'll tell you how to fix this. She's crying there. Says, I've got a 3-point plan. We're going to take care of this thing. Don't we do that? They're broken, you know? Just cry with them. Your friend, you know, maybe you lost a loved one and you're there before the box, it's opened up and hey, you got to find a right time to preach the gospel. Sometimes people are so broken that you just need to befriend them. You need to speak the truth, but you have to do it in love, and that means being sensitive. Well, these people, they were so broken. God told Moses to speak it. He spoke it, but they couldn't hear it. They couldn't heed it. But I think what happened was the word was planted in their heart, and later on they would realize it. In Exodus 14, you don't have to turn there, but they were so in anguish here. In chapter 14, after all the plagues had come and gone, they were redeemed. They were now on their way to serve God. The bondage was broken. The back of their enemy was snapped. They're out there in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 14, 12. They turned to Moses and said, we told you it would be better to serve Pharaoh they still wanted to go back. It's like God had to redeem them from Pharaoh, and he had to redeem them from themselves. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay there because of the leeks and the onions. It's just the way it is. And Moses would tell the people there in Exodus 14. Remember, they were before the sea and Pharaoh was coming and they thought they were all going to die. And they said, Pharaoh, we should have just stayed there and been slaves. That would have been better than dying out here. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will fight for you, so hold your peace. Let me paraphrase and summarize what Moses said. Stand up, shut up, and look up. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, and hold your peace. Shut your mouths, quit complaining, watch what God's going to do, and stand strong. And that's what you have to do. Sometimes it seems like everything's closing in. You stand firm, you watch what God does, and you watch yourself that you don't complain. Well, you see how God is so patient in all of this. Not only did he have to defeat Pharaoh, he had to defeat their own stubborn hearts. We're just going to finish 10 through 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he says, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. They haven't, even the children of Israel, my own people, haven't listened. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He gave them command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is repeated in verses 28 through 30, where Moses says to the Lord, I have of uncircumcised lips. Verse 14 through 27, what happens is, this is all of a sudden, there's a genealogy there. This is to give an indication to the people who Moses was. If I met you on the street, I would say, what's your name? And then I would ask you, what's your family like? And you'd always give the family that came from you. Well, I've got all these kids and my wife and or my husband. And then I would eventually ask you, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a contractor and I do this and so forth. But in those days, what was important was not what they did or not the children they had, but the parents they had. And so this is why there's a genealogy that seems to appear here in chapter 6. We're not going to read through it. You are welcome to do it. But it's the genealogy of Moses and Aaron and their family line, to just show this is where they had come from. This is the people that God's using, and here is their parents. Moses says to God, I am of uncircumcised lips. What does that mean? Circumcision was the act of dealing with the flesh, the foreskin. It was to identify the people of Israel. It's not something we do today as part of our faith. People are welcome to do it for medical reasons and so forth. But when Moses says that, What he was saying was, God, when I speak, there's so much flesh that comes out of my mouth. You know, I want to speak for the Spirit. I want to speak for the Lord. But it seems like whenever I open my mouth, it's just all the flesh. It's just unclean. It's all me. It's not pure. It's not right. My own people don't even believe me. How much more is Pharaoh going to believe me? And what's happening here is what happens to every one of us. When we get into a place of pressure, when we're discouraged, the Lord wants us to be on guard of this, that the devil will try to put us into default mode. And Moses is going to question the very thing he questioned in the beginning. I'm not a person who speaks well. And he says, Lord, I'm of uncircumcised lips. As if God's entire plan depends on puny little Moses. God might have to say again to him, Moses, who made your mouth? I did. So I'll do it. God's plan doesn't depend on your gifting. God's work doesn't end with your ability. Just be faithful in what he has for you to do. Don't quit. Don't give up. Even if you're discouraged, stand fast, look up, and praise the Lord.